I worked at Starbucks when I was in graduate school. So I worked at a couple different stores in Louisville, Kentucky while I was in seminary. And one store, the last one I worked at, we found out that our manager was leaving. And so there was some question about who would replace him, if they'd get somebody from the outside or if they would promote somebody within. If they promoted somebody within, we weren't positive who they would pick. Well, as somebody who was looking at buying a house and had a pregnant wife, I was hoping that that maybe I would get that position. And by the Lord's grace, I got that position. Well, there was an interim period, right? So we know that the old boss, Jonathan, is leaving, and we know that I'm going to be the next guy, and so he's training me. Well, what I realized was that the other employees, as soon as that announcement was made, started to treat me a little bit differently, which is, makes sense. Kind of a funny thing, not something I anticipated. So certain folks are nicer to you than they were before, but certainly one thing that changed with everybody was if I was around, everybody would work harder. Whereas before, if Jonathan wasn't there, then some people could kind of slack off. But now they understand, oh, well, Scott's going to take this new position, so everybody is working hard. I guess hoping I would forget the seeing them not work so hard in the past. But anyway, this is a thing that's a normal thing that happens. So they understand, okay, there's going to be this change in the future. And so this guy is going to be my boss, so I'm going to try to start pleasing him now so that that'll work out well for me in the future. Well, Jesus tells us a parable this morning in this passage. It's about this exact same thing. So look at this parable that he tells here. We'll look at the beginning of this story. Verse 1, Luke chapter 16 is what we're told. He also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. So we've got this manager, right, who works for this rich guy, this wealthy guy, and this manager manages his money, and he finds out that he's about to get fired. And he's about to get fired because he has not managed this guy's money well at all. So he's done a bad job. And his bad job has cost this guy some of his money, some of his resources. And so this rich guy decides, I'm going to let this manager go. Well, you can imagine if your boss calls you into his or her office tomorrow and lets you know, hey, you've not been doing well, I'm going to have to let you go. You can imagine what your brain would be doing. There'd be anxiety there, right? You'd realize, okay, I have to develop this plan. This thing was unexpected. Now I find out that I'm going to be in a bad situation practically. So you would start worrying about what you're going to do. Well, that's what this guy does. Verse 3, and the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. So this guy realizes his options for future employment are slim. So he realizes that if he's going to get paid to do something, it's going to have to be physical labor. That's probably because in this town, he understands word's going to get around that he got fired. He didn't quit because he wanted to. He got let go because he hadn't done a good job. So chances are the thing that he had been doing for a long time, which is helping to manage this guy's resources, nobody's going to want him to do that because he'd done a bad job. So his perception is all that's going to be available to him in terms of paid employment is physical labor. Well, in his mind, he thinks he'll probably end up digging, maybe for different building projects. Well, this guy's probably an older guy. Maybe he has a weak back. Some of you guys understand that, right? But he says, I'm not strong enough to dig. So absent working some job doing physical labor, which he thinks, okay, I'm not going to be able to cut that. All that's left for him, he realizes, is to beg for money. So that's what he thinks he's going to have to do, unless there's some other plan he can think of, is that he'll end up begging for money. But this guy is too proud for that. So at the end of verse 3, he says, and I am ashamed to beg. So this is this guy's dilemma. He's lost his job. His future prospects don't look good. He doesn't know what he's going to do to provide for himself. But then he comes up with an idea. Verse 4. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. So let's be sure that we understand what this guy has just done to save his skin, sort of the ins and outs of this situation practically. So like we mentioned before, he's been in charge of this rich guy's money. So he's the one that, among other things, he's in charge of all the billing. People do things for this guy, or they provide him with certain resources. This guy provides them with resources. Well, the manager is the one that oversees all of that, then makes sure if somebody owes his boss money, that money is coming in. And apparently, even though he's been given a notice of termination, he still retains this authority, at least for a while. It's probably not very wise. But in any event, that's what happens. We know that because this manager has the opportunity to still take the books and go and work some things out with these people that owe his master money. So he still retains this authority, at least for a little while. And so what he does, he goes to these several folks who have an outstanding debt with his master. So the first debtor mentioned owes a bunch of oil, and the second guy owes a bunch of wheat. And once this manager has sat these guys down to understand how much they owe, he cuts their debt down to a fraction of what they started out owing his master. And so basically, they pay this smaller amount, and then he marks their account as paid. So they're good. They didn't have to pay the whole thing. They paid a fraction of it. So the first guy owed 100 measures of oil, which you can see the footnote at the bottom of the page tells you is about 875 gallons of oil. And this isn't heating oil, right? Wouldn't that be great? Anyway, it's not heating oil. 875 gallons of oil, that's how much this guy owes. But the manager tells him to just pay half of that, which he does. Well, the second guy owes 100 measures of wheat, which is around 40,000 liters. A lot of wheat. Same thing happens. So the manager tells the guy to only pay 8/10 of what he owes. And the same thing. This manager tells the guy to only pay this 8/10, and then he writes this guy's account as paid. He marks it as he has taken care of it. And the reason why the manager relaxes these debts is made clear in verse 4. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So the manager decides to give these guys big discounts so they will owe him something after he has lost his job. And so they will help take care of him. They'll give him a place to stay, or they'll help provide for him in some way. So this is the plan that this manager carries out. Now, you're probably thinking, or at least you should, wait a second, this is wrong. What this guy's doing is bad. It's dishonest. So that's why I think in the ESV it calls the parable the dishonest manager. At least in some translations it does. And that's what it looks like this guy is doing. He's being dishonest. And that's true. So you can think about it with your own job. So several of you guys are teachers. So let's say you find out that you're losing your job as a teacher. So what you do is you take your school-issued iPad, which doesn't belong to you, belongs to the school. You take that school-issued iPad, and you talk to a parent, and you say, "Hey, listen, I'm about to lose my job, and I'm going to need some money. So I'm going to give you this iPad now. And then once I've lost my job, can you write me a check for this iPad at a discounted rate, and we'll do it that way?" Well, that's not allowed, right? That's dishonest. Or if you're a doctor, you work in a doctor's office, this would be like if you find out you're losing your job. And so all your patients that day in the interim, you tell them all, "Hey, I'm about to lose my job, so I'm not going to document any of this stuff that I'm seeing you. So you're not going to have to pay for any of this. But once I've lost my job, then let's settle up then. You won't have to pay what you would have had to pay now for seeing me, but you can just write me a personal check once I've lost my job." Well, that's not allowed. That's dishonest. That's no good. But that's what this guy does. And if you were his boss, you'd probably be pretty angry that he had handled things this way. But look at what his boss says. This is a curveball. Verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. So his boss knows exactly what he did. We know that because verse 8 says he knows the guy is a dishonest manager. But he still commends him, which means he's telling the guy, "You did good. I'm impressed. You did a good job here." So what in the world, right? Doesn't make much sense, does it? Doesn't seem to add up. Why on earth is his boss commending him? Well, this is a helpful passage to remind us of what a parable is. So a parable is a story Jesus would tell that has a spiritual message. But what we need to see about parables, there was usually one main message. Now, what that means for us as people that come to the Bible and read it and want to understand it It means that all the details of a parable aren't always supposed to be pressed completely. So it's not always the details that are teaching us the spiritual lesson. It's usually one main point that we're drawing from the parable. And we know that here because with this story, Jesus isn't intending for us to be dishonest in the way that this manager was dishonest. We know that because in the rest of Jesus' word, there are lots of commands against being dishonest. So you can start with the Ten Commandments, right? There we're told not to bear false witness. So don't say something that's untrue. Don't try to work out a situation and be deceptive to get something for yourself. Revelation, so that's back in Exodus, right? The end of the Bible, Revelation 21, listen to what we're told there. Revelation 21, verse 8 says, "But as for the liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So Jesus doesn't like lying. The Bible makes that clear. So that's a detail of this parable that we are not supposed to emulate. But what are we supposed to emulate? What is the main point? What's the main message of this parable? What is this parable of the shrewd manager telling us to do? Well, it's two parts, and this is the outline that's on the back of the handout. The first thing that Jesus is teaching us here is you're supposed to realize that your current life will end soon. It's the first thing we see here. Your current life will end soon. And second, because of this fact, you're supposed to leverage all of your resources to prepare for your future life. So the two main messages that we get out of this parable. So first thing Jesus is teaching you in this parable is to realize that your current earthly life will end soon. And this is how our story begins. So look back at what the boss tells the manager in verse 2. "And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.'" So this guy finds out his employment's coming to an end. But again, there's this interim period, right? Even if it's just the manager saying, "Go get the books and come back, but I'll leave you this period of time." Whatever it is, there's an interim period. And so this guy knows, I'm about to be unemployed. It's not quite here yet, but it's really close. That's the thing that we see here. Because he's still in charge of these books, at least for a time. But he knows that his hours are numbered. He doesn't have much time left. And this is exactly what Scripture teaches us about our current earthly lives. Our time here is short. So your earthly days are numbered. My earthly days are numbered. James 4:14 says it this way. "What is your life?" He's talking about our earthly life. "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." You know, Jesus has talked about this several times in the Gospel of Luke. The way we described it a few weeks ago is this life is like a mudroom, right? So you come into the mudroom, you're there. You don't bypass it. You're in the mudroom, but you're just there long enough to take off your shoes before you go into the house. And that's where the real action happens, is in the house. The mudroom, just a short period to get there. That's what this life is. This life's like a mudroom. We're passing through, but we're not here long, especially compared to our future heavenly life. So realize your current earthly life will end soon. And that's what this guy realizes with his job. So he realizes the season of life of him working for this guy rapidly coming to a close, and that he has to make plans for the future because this, his current situation, is almost done. That's why in verse 6, when he sits the first guy down, he tells him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write your check." Because he realizes, again, his hours are numbered. He's got to take care of this quick. He won't be employed by this guy much longer. It's only a matter of time before he'll have to turn in all of the books to his boss. And it's the same thing with us. It's only a matter of time before we have to turn in the books to the Lord and when this life will be done. So this is a question for us, right? Do you realize this? Do you realize and believe what we just talked about, that your earthly life really is short, that your days are numbered, that in the scheme of things, your earthly life really is about done? Or do you operate like this earthly life is going to last forever? Or at the least that you have a lot more decades to be here? Of course, we don't know this. We think about it practically. There's something Jesus tells us the Lord tells us rather in James 4. He tells us something not to do. He tells us when we're making future plans and we talk about them as if they are certain, something the Lord tells us not to do. So maybe when you talk about the future, you could say, okay, well, when I'm 65, I'm going to retire. And then my wife can be done working and we'll sell our home here, and we'll buy this home over here, and then this is what we'll use our retirement to do, you know, or whatever your plans are. Well, oftentimes we talk like that, right? But in James 4, it's interesting. The Lord tells us not to talk like that because we don't know what's going to happen. You could get hit by a truck tonight, okay? You could have a heart attack tomorrow. The stock market, it could crash next week. It's happened before, right? You could lose all your retirement. There's a million different reasons that that plan might not come to fruition. So what the Lord tells us is, don't talk about it like it's a certainty. We should make plans. That's good and wise to do. But when we make plans, we always hold them with an open hand. And we can make that clear to one another. So maybe if you're newer in the church, it might sound odd to you. But that's good if something sounds odd because it makes you recognize it. But it's helpful when we talk about future plans to, at the end of that plan, say, hey, I'm planning to do this thing. If the Lord wills it, or Lord willing, or if the Lord would have it happen, it's a good thing to tag that onto the end. It reminds you and it reminds others, oh yeah, I'm not in charge of the universe. And you're not either. The Lord is. And I really don't know what's going to happen. So I make these plans, but of course they only come to fruition if the Lord wills them. But even if all your plans come to fruition, even if they happen the exact way you planned out, they'll only come to pass in this earthly life, which compared to your future eternal life is really, really short. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. It gives us a helpful picture of grass and flowers, which we understand go away. They don't stay there forever. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls. So it will be no time at all before your earthly life withers and falls. Something that Jesus teaches us about. Well, the manager in our parable, he realizes that. He realizes this part of my life is coming to an end quickly. And this is half the reason why his master praises him. So verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So half the reason this guy is commended is because he realizes this current part of his life is quickly coming to a close. So he can't rely on it any longer. Towards the end of verse 9, we're told this about his current life, about current riches, the things that we can gather in this life. We're told, so that when it fails. And that's what this manager had come to believe. His current life would one day fail him. Same way that our current lives will one day fail us. They will one day be gone, and there's nothing more that they can provide. 1 Corinthians 7:31, the present form of this world is passing away. So it's the first thing Jesus teaches us in this parable. Realize that your current earthly life will end soon. But secondly, in view of this reality, Jesus teaches us to leverage all of our resources to prepare for our future life. It's the second thing that we're seeing here. It's the second half of why the master is commending the manager. So it's not just that the manager knew that his time employed was drawing to a close. Because he knew that, he made plans for his future life. Look at verse 4. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So remember, this is the whole reason he relaxes these debts that he owes, that these debtors owe to his master. He's doing it so that these folks will like him, and so they will help provide for him once he has lost his job. So his current earthly situation is about to end, so he's doing whatever he needs to do to set himself up for the next situation. And the point of this parable is that we're supposed to do the same thing. So we're supposed to leverage all of our resources in this earthly life to prepare for our future heavenly life. And because this life is short and our heavenly life will last forever, this strategy should make sense to us. It certainly made sense to Jesus. For example, here's what he tells us in chapter 6, verse 22. Preached through this verse a few months ago. This is what he says there, 6:22. He says, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. So Jesus does this all over the place. He says, hey, it's okay if people persecute you now in this life because this life is short and you'll be rewarded in heaven, and heaven is long. He does that all over the place. So our present earthly life will one day give way to the future part of our lives and eternity. And what the manager in our story was willing to do was to leverage all of his resources in this present short season to set himself up for the next long season. And this is what Jesus is telling us to do. And we understand it because we're good at it on a smaller scale, right? Most of us are good at planning for this life. We do it every day. So we go to doctor's appointments, which oftentimes aren't much fun. So all things being equal, it's probably not the way you would pick to spend your afternoon going to the doctor, but we do it, right? We spend those resources up front because we think that'll be better for us in the long run. This is something we do. So this past week, on Thursday night, with all that rain coming into our basement and flooding, it was not a fun situation to be outside. So I spent 4 hours running back and forth. So my legs are sore because I don't exercise, except for situations like this. So anyway, I'm running back and forth. That wasn't fun at all, but I did it because it was worth it for me to put the effort in at the front end to try to preserve our basement. So I understood this short term, putting my resources into this short term effort-wise, and Teresa and Eric, by the way, helped out. Praise the Lord for that. So putting that effort in at the front end made sense because it was going to pay off in the long run. This is what we do with retirement, right? You set aside money. If you have retirement, you set aside money because you know that it's going to be important to have something for the future. So you're willing to leverage those resources now, thinking about this thing in the future. So we're good at doing it when it comes to our earthly life. And Jesus acknowledges this. Look at the middle of verse 8. He says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." So what Jesus is saying, the sons of this world, that just means people. So people in this world, he says, we are good as people at dealing with the world in such a way where we're wise and we try to take care of ourselves in the future. People typically are good at this. He says that usually people in this world are better at that than Christians are at preparing for their heavenly life. That's what he talks about here, the sons of light. He says that oftentimes people in this world are more wise, they're more shrewd, they have better planning for this life than we do as Christians, thinking about our future life. And you probably feel that, right? So oftentimes we're good at leveraging our resources for next month or for next year or for retirement, but we're oftentimes not great at leveraging our resources for heaven, leveraging our resources for our future life. But Jesus here wants us to do just that. He wants us to be shrewd like this manager was. He wants us to be clever, wise with our resources. So the question is, how should we do this? You know, and this is what we'll spend the rest of our time talking about. How would Jesus have us leverage our resources for our future life to prepare? Well, the Bible's answer is we should use our resources for whatever is best for God and his kingdom. That's how we're supposed to leverage our resources now to set ourselves up for our future heavenly life, is to leverage our resources now for whatever is best for God and his kingdom. Look at verse 12. "And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" So the picture here is that one day in heaven, Christians will be given a permanent dwelling. You will be given something that will never be taken away from you. That'll be the first time in your life that that's ever happened. Isn't that wild? Everything you get here in this life will one day be taken from you. However, one day in heaven, you'll be given something that will never be taken from you. But before the Christian gets that, this passage tells us God wants to see that that Christian has been faithful with the stuff that God has given them in this life. So he says, "And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" So first, this reminds us that everything we have actually belongs to the Lord. It's always a good thing for us to remember. Acts 17, verse 25, "God himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So everything you have, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, doesn't really belong to you. It belongs to the Lord. Now, you've been set by the Lord as a manager over it, but it doesn't really belong to you. It's his. And so in verse 1, this is a perfect picture of how this all works, the way our story starts. "There was a rich man who had a manager." So the rich man is God, and the manager is you. He owns the thing. He has set you over it for your lifetime, for this period of time that you're on this earth. And so what we're supposed to do is make decisions with these resources that are good, not for our kingdom, but for the Lord's kingdom. That's the way he wants his resources to be managed. So it's still a little bit vague, so we can press in more and see what the Bible tells us to do particularly. What should our resources be used for more particularly? Well, we can think about one example with our time and our energy. It's an important resource to us, right? Especially if you're a busy person, your time and your energy, those are some of your most important resources. They're often in short supply. So how are we supposed to leverage those resources, not for our current earthly life, but for the good of our future heavenly life? Well, we're supposed to use our time and energy on our relationship with God, right? Something the Bible teaches. So we're supposed to read his word. We're supposed to think about it. We're supposed to pray to him. We're supposed to use our time and energy to figure out strategies to increase holiness in our lives, to increase the amount that we turn from sin and that we trust in Jesus instead. The word also tells us to use our time and energy on our relationship with the church. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, don't neglect to meet together with the church. The word tells us to use our time and energy sharing the gospel with non-Christians, right? Trying to see them converted, trying to see them saved by Jesus. 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The word tells us to use our time and energy serving the folks that God puts in our path who need help. So remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's the whole point, right? These are the kinds of things God tells us to use our time and energy on. So these are three good questions to ask ourselves. You know, thinking about, am I doing this thing? Am I leveraging my resources for my future heavenly good? So you can ask yourself these questions. Am I using my time and energy that God owns and he's given to me to manage? Am I using that time and energy on my relationship with God? Am I using that time and energy on my church? Am I using that time and energy on non-Christians and the people in my path that I have an opportunity to care for practically? Or am I just using my time and energy on myself? And as we consider these questions, notice again the warning Jesus gives us in verse 10. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So it's kind of like how maybe when you were little and you wanted a dog, but your parents weren't sure if you were responsible enough. So maybe they started you out with a goldfish, right? That was easy to take care of, to see if you could be responsible with that. And then, but they want to see that before you get the dog. Well, God wants us to use our resources in this life faithfully before we get to heaven. That's what Jesus is talking about here. But the place Jesus really zeroes in this parable is not how we're managing our time and energy, although that's important. In this parable, he really drills down in how we're managing the money that God has given us. Look at where Jesus lands at the end of this parable and then the Pharisees' reaction to this story. They both show us the same thing. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who are lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. So in this parable, the place Jesus wants us to think most about leveraging our resources is our money. Are we using our current money for the good of our future heavenly life? And it's easy to not do this, right? He picked a good one. Jesus is good at this. He knows what we struggle with above most other things. He's good at pinpointing that. He knows that it's always a temptation for sinful humans to love money and to put money oftentimes before the Lord. What we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, just means a trap, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So God knows that we struggle with this. We struggle with loving money. So how should we leverage our money to prepare for our next life? Well, Jesus taught us about this very topic not long ago. So flip over to chapter 12. Of Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus teaches on the same sort of thing there. Luke 12, verse 32. That's where he says this. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So here in our passage, Jesus is teaching us the same thing that he taught us back in chapter 12, verse 32, just with different imagery. So in that passage, he says if we try to collect a bunch of money in this life, that money bag won't last, right? It'll fail. It won't transition with us into the future life. So he tells us that what we want to do is build up heavenly treasure. So that's what he's talking about in chapter 12. Well, here in our passage, Jesus uses the illustration of this guy who's lost his job. And so he needs to please a group of people so they'll let him into their houses when he has nowhere left to go. So verse 9 again of our passage. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to use our money in this life and do things with it that will make the gatekeeper of heaven happy. That's the imagery that we're given here. So this manager wants to make those people pleased that can offer him a home after he's lost his job. We want to do things with our money that will please the one who is standing at the gates of heaven, who has a future eternal home for us. So we can, as we're told here, be received into eternal dwellings. Now, real quick, we want to understand, this doesn't cut against the gospel. It could be easy to hear this teaching and to think, wait a second, this sounds like Jesus is telling me that my relationship with the Lord is established by how good I do in this life, in particular with my money. So if I'm good with the way I leverage my money for the Lord, then he'll be pleased with me and I can be his child. And if I don't, then maybe I'll miss out on that. Well, that's not what Jesus is teaching here, right? The gospel teaches us that, no, it's faith in Jesus alone that builds our relationship with the Lord. In fact, look back up at verse 1. There we're told there was a rich man who had a manager and charges were brought against him. This is a good thing for us to understand. Even if you grow in your faithfulness to Jesus, and at the end of your life, you are a faithful person when it comes to this particular situation. So you are faithful at spending your money. You're faithful at leveraging those resources for the Lord. There will still be charges that can be brought against you because we're sinners, right? We'll sin in this area of our life with our finances our entire lives, just like we'll sin in every area of our life. And it's interesting, you might not know this, but there's actually somebody who is regularly going to God, bringing charges against you as a Christian, the same way that they went to this rich man in verse 1. So listen to what Revelation chapter 12, 9, verse 9 tells us about Satan. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. This is his future. We're told this. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So if you're a Christian, then Satan stands before God and brings charges against you because of your sin, right? And one of these sins is that you oftentimes love your money too much. If you're a Christian, Satan stands before the Lord and brings that charge against you. But we know that God's answer to Satan is simple, and that is, I know that this one is a sinner, but his relationship with me, her relationship with me, isn't built on how she spends her money or how her life, how righteous her life is or how righteous his life is. Their relationship with me is established on how perfect Jesus was because they're trusting in him. And so because my son was perfect, they have this relationship with me because they're trusting in Christ alone for their salvation. This is the gospel. However, Jesus knows that we're really good at fooling ourselves. So we're good. Bud talked about this in the children's sermon. We're good at thinking that we can believe in Jesus with our heads, but then we can keep particular areas of our life out from under his control. And he knows we have this tendency with our money. But what Jesus tells us here is that there comes a point where we're loving our money so much that we've displaced God as our master. Look at verse 13. He says it really clearly. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It's good for us to understand, right? We fool ourselves when we think Jesus can be the savior of our souls, but not the Lord of our money. That's a lie. It's just not true. We try to make ourselves think that he can be the savior of my soul and not the Lord of my money. That's not a situation that works. He tells us that here. We can fool ourselves, but we can't fool God. And that's what he tells the Pharisees. They thought they were being righteous with their money, but look at what Jesus says to them, verse 15. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before me, but God knows your hearts." So we're good at faking ourselves out, even faking out the people around us. But God knows whether we love money more than him. And what Jesus tells us to consider here is why we would think we're ready for heaven, where we'll be set in charge of God's eternal resources, when we aren't faithful with his temporary resources now. So it's sort of like in the 80s. I don't know if this actually happened or if it was just on TV shows, but on TV shows, they would give teenagers a bag of flour and say to treat this thing like it's your baby. So for a little bit, teenager, try to understand what it would be like to have a child. And I guess in the 80s, the closest thing they had was a bag of flour. So they give them a bag of flour and they say, "Take care of this flour and see how it goes." Right? And so what would usually happen is they would lose the flour, or it would get, I don't know, run over by a car, or, right, all the flour would leak out of it. And then the point comes where the adult can say, "See, just so you know, you're not ready for infant care because you can't even take care of this bag of flour," right? At least that's the way that it happened again in the 80s. That's what Jesus is telling us here, right? So somebody can be confident they're trusting in Jesus, quote unquote, all day long, but the proof is in the pudding. And one piece of the pudding that God is looking for is how we think about our money in relation to him. So verse 9 again. "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." So with all this being said, this is the last thing that we'll end on, and it's the practical stuff, so hopefully it'll be helpful. But how can we do this? So how can we spend what verse 9 calls unrighteous wealth, meaning the money we accumulate in this life? How can we spend that wealth for God's heavenly kingdom? Well, we know one thing that's good for God's kingdom is when sinners are added to it through hearing the gospel and responding, through trusting in Jesus Christ. So this is a way we should be using our money. So with that in mind, as a Christian, are you leveraging your money for that end? So are you giving money to this church to help support our budget line for the external ministries that we support that preach the gospel to non-Christians? So the crew couple that we support in North Carolina, or FCA at UMaine, Sandy Thomas, we mentioned her earlier. Have you considered supporting one of the full-time ministry workers in this church? We have several of them. So with UMaine crew at UMaine, we have the Helmbolts. We have Keith Jewett. They're both full-time with those ministries. Have you considered helping them out, right, to help get the gospel to non-Christians, so that they have an opportunity to respond, to be saved? Or the cousins, Joe and Angie, who have this outdoor ministry called Thrive. You know, even if you can't support these folks monthly, I bet that if you talk to them, there would be opportunities for one-time gifts that would help, for maybe even an evangelistic-type effort, or maybe some resources that they could have to put in the hands of non-Christians. So this is a way we can use our money, that we can use our money for our future heavenly life to help non-Christians hear the gospel. We know after somebody becomes a Christian, Jesus' kingdom is glorified through believers growing in Christ. So are you leveraging your money for that end? Are you giving to this church to support the preaching of the word, both corporately, that's what happens on Sunday, but then throughout the week, as me and Bud are able to get together with folks, remind folks of the gospel? Are you helping to support this line in our budget where we have these various Bible studies, where we provide book studies for folks, commentaries for folks, study Bibles for folks? You know, have you ever considered using your money to buy a particularly helpful book on the Bible or a commentary on a Bible book to give to someone else to encourage them in their walk with Jesus? These are ways that you can leverage your resources now for the good of heaven in the future. It's also a good thing for God's kingdom when we take care of the material needs of our brothers and sisters, right? We talk about that often. So are you using money for that end? Are you giving to this church for that benevolence line that we have, where we're able to take care of our brothers and sisters? Are you keeping an eye out for other practical needs you could step into, right? Helping somebody pay for oil, or a brother and sister pay for groceries. This is another way we can use our money the way God wants it to be used. You know, if you've got an employer that matches your contributions to your 401k, if you're in that situation, I bet you give as much as they will let you give because they're matching it, right? It's free money for the future. What Jesus is telling us to do is much better than that, right? It's a much better payoff, and it's certain. Like we're told in verse 11, it's the difference between the unrighteous wealth of this life versus the true riches of heaven. Verse 9 again, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Let's pray.